First, I thought somebody was praying in tongues over there, and then I realized somebody maybe had their Bible app on. No problem. Let's go ahead and get into the Word. If you want to open your Bibles to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, we're back in the study of Nehemiah. We took a couple of weeks out of Nehemiah, and we're coming back to it now. We are really, through this book, catching a glimpse, getting a vision for true Christian leadership. And we define leadership as influencing people to flourish according to God's design. God has called us as a Christian people to be light to the world, to be the salt of the earth. And so every one of us, wherever we are called to be people of influence. And Nehemiah is essentially an autobiography about influence. And so we've been looking at principles. In fact, throughout this series, we'll be looking at 12 principles of Christian leadership that Nehemiah teaches us. And in fact, we have a bookmark that is should be in your bulletins, and we'll have those available to you. This bookmark is an opportunity for you to kind of see those 12 principles. And you can put those, put it in your Bible, put it in a book that you're reading, and remind yourself of these disciplines that we're looking at. The first principle that we looked at is that godly leaders are people of compassion, not of complacency. We looked at how Nehemiah's heart broke for what God's heart broke for. And we should ask ourselves the question, what captures, what breaks our hearts? Is that aligned with God? Second principle we looked at is that godly leaders rely on God, not ourselves. We saw how in this prayer of Nehemiah, this amazing prayer, how utterly dependent on God that Nehemiah really was. True humility is a mark of Christian leadership. Do we recognize that God is in control of everything? And then the third principle, and this is going to be the one that we focus on today, is that godly leaders, Christian leaders, honor God in their decisions. Honor God in their decisions. Now, lots of decisions are made out there. I just want to point to three maybe humorous but bad decisions that have been made in pop culture over the last many decades. How about one from music? In 1962, the Beatles auditioned at the London office of Decca Records, and the executive in charge of talent actually rejected the Beatles. He thought they sounded too much like another current popular group called The Shadows. Anybody hear The Shadows? I didn't think so. He told Brian Epstein, the manager, "We don't like your boys' sounds." He said, "Groups are out, especially four-piece groups with guitars are particularly finished." Bad decision. How about one for movie in the movie industry? In 1977, the senior execs at 20th Century Fox made an astonishingly short-sighted decision. They signed over all product merchandising rights for any and all Star Wars films to George Lucas in exchange for a mere $20,000 cut of Lucas's studio paycheck. Bad decision. Good decision for George Lucas. How about one in sports? In 1984, in the NBA draft, the Portland Trail Blazers selected Sam Bowie and passed on none other than the best basketball player to ever play in history, Michael Jordan. Bad decision. Now, while you may not be making multi-billion dollar decisions on a day-to-day basis, although maybe some of you do, we all make important decisions that affect every area of our lives. In fact, impact our very future. You know, when you're younger, you make decisions about your friends and who you'll hang out with. You'll make decisions about whether or not you're going to obey your parents or kind of do your own thing. You're going to make decisions about what do you do after you graduate high school, who you will date, who you will marry, if you will get married. As you get older, you make decisions about your career and where you'll live, what kind of church you want to be a part of, decisions about family, decisions about your money, how you will spend it, how you will save it, how you will invest it. You'll make decisions about how you're going to invest your time and your assets, your talents. As you get to retirement, you start making decisions about you know, how you're going to spend your retirement. Are you going to kind of kick back and relax? Are you going to put all those talents to use in other ways? How will you spend the most important asset you have, time? All these things are decisions, important decisions, and they all shape our very identity and who we are. And so decisions are important and decisions are critical. God has given us a stewardship created after the image of God, and the stewardship is the ability to choose, the ability to make choices, make decisions. How will we be faithful to that stewardship? And that's the question that we want to wrestle with. One of my favorite verses is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. And Paul says this, "Therefore, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, taking advantage of every opportunity, because the days are evil. For this reason, do not be foolish, but be wise. Be people of wisdom by understanding what the Lord's will is." Do you know the Lord wants you to know His will? That's not some kind of, you know, vague, nebulous concept out there. He wants you to know His will. He's given us 95% of His will right here in His Word. The other 5% really comes from some of the key disciplines that we're going to look at today about how we make wise decisions. Now, what gets in the way of making wise decisions? Well, I want to share just some thoughts briefly on this before we get into the Word. You know, in our fallen state, in our dysfunctional, sinful state, we are typically afflicted by one of two flesh tendencies. All right, there's those of us in the room that are afflicted by the flesh tendency of being impulsive in our decision making. Okay? Sort of fly by the seat of our pants. We tend to be more impulsive. Then there's another group of us that tend to be indecisive in our decisions. Right? Can't quite make a decision. Now, if I backed you into the corner and you had to choose which of these two that you would tend to be more like, all right, I want to hear how many of you, by raising your hand, how many of you would tend to be more impulsive in your decision making? Okay? How many of you would tend to, if I had to force you in a corner, how many of you would tend to be more indecisive? And then everyone who didn't raise your hand, you're indecisive, just so you know. That's where you fall in the category. So just in case you weren't aware of that. I did the very same thing this week with some of the staff, and the same thing happened. There's a bunch of people quick to say, yep, indecisive, impulsive. And then there was, you know, one or two, we'll go nameless. Or I was like, what about you? Do you know what you are? And they're like, I'm just not quite sure what I am. I don't know. It depends on the day. And I was like, no, I know exactly what you are. Yeah, you know, we struggle with this in our flesh. See, those of us who tend to be impulsive, actually what's behind that impulsivity is a craving of the flesh. Our flesh craves to experience things in the moment, right? Our flesh craves to have instant gratification. And so for those of us, and I fall in this category, who tend to be more impulsive, the idea of setting a budget to you sounds like, you know, cruel and unusual punishment at times. For some of us, we, you know, we get excited, real excited about an idea of a trip or a pair of shoes or whatever it might be. We get excited about something that we want to do, and sometimes we get ahead of it and we don't really think it through and consider whether it's wise or we have enough money or it would be good for our health, right? Some of us tend to be impulsive. Then those of us who tend to be more indecisive, you know, we crave something. Our flesh craves perfection. We want to get it right. And we fear getting it wrong. Right? And some of that in us comes out as in analysis paralysis, right? We run every possible scenario that we could think of. We analyze all the results. And at the end of the day, we can't quite seem to make the call. And so sometimes you miss out on opportunities that come your way because of that. And so whether you fall in the category of more impulsive decision-making, you crave instant gratification and results, or you fall in more of the indecisive decision-making category, and you fear making wrong decisions, you crave perfection, Scripture, I believe, gives us an antidote to both of those. It helps us to curb both of those options by giving us a blueprint, so to speak, here in Nehemiah. And my encouragement to you would be follow these four disciplines of God-honoring decision-making, and you will help. It'll help you not to fall into the pitfalls of one of those two possible flesh tendencies. And so that's what we're going to look at here in Nehemiah. Now, there's a lot of things that could be said about each of these four disciplines. I'm going to hit them kind of along the surface. We're going to sort of skip along the surface and get a survey of these. And then I would encourage you to go back and study these as we go. I want you to get the big picture here this morning. Here's the first discipline that we see in Nehemiah, and it really is seen in Nehemiah chapter 1. The first discipline is drench your desires in prayer. Drench your desires in prayer. Now, this ought to sound like a theme of this book so far, because it is. Nehemiah is a man of great prayer. What you notice here in chapter 1 is that Nehemiah is submitting his desires. He's going through this process of submitting his desires to God. His desire is to do something. We see this early on, to do something about the troubled state of Israel. But Nehemiah, instead of, you know, jumping to that conclusion, he takes 4 months seeking God in prayer, in constant prayer. And then what we have in chapter 1 is sort of a summary of the kinds of prayers that Nehemiah was praying before he ever made a final decision to act. He goes to Scripture. He recognizes the promises of God, and then he begins to align himself with what God wants for him first. He submits these desires that are deep in his heart to God in prayer, seeking him patiently. He doesn't get ahead of God. And then after 4 months of praying, he is confident that his desires are aligned with God. And we know that because he affirms this in chapter 2. Look at verse 12. It's just this short little phrase, but it confirms this idea of drenching his desires in prayer. It says this, "And I told no one what my God did," what? "Put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." See, he recognized that this idea, this decision came from God, and he knew it came from God because he wrestled with God over this for 4 months seeking him. We need to align our heart's cravings with the things of God first, and we need to do that through prayer. Friends, we need to find out what pleases the Lord. And this is a great antidote for our impulsive cravings. We need to be praying things like, "God, you know what? I desire this career move. My heart desires this. I want to do this, but only if it's what you want. God, I desire this relationship. You know, Lord, this desire I have to be in an intimate relationship, but only if it's something that you want. God, I want to make this purchase. But Lord, I want to align myself. This is not what you want, Lord. Please help me to make a godly decision." We need to align ourselves with him. And even if you're not impulsive, maybe you're indecisive, you can align yourself with the will of God by praying things like, "Lord, help me. Help me to have my desires controlled by you, not controlled by fear, not controlled by perfection." See, we need to pray along with God in our desires. See, desires aren't bad in and of themselves. It's when our desires aren't submitted to the Lordship of Christ is when they get us in trouble. So don't fall behind of where God says you need to go if you're an indecisive person, but don't get ahead of God if you're impulsive, right? We need to seek him in prayer. And we make important decisions. Some of us here in this room are making important decisions about our health right now. Some of us are making important decisions about your retirement and how you're going to spend that, where you're going to live in retirement. Are you prayed up? Or are you out in front of God? Submit those to the Lord. Some of us are in troubled marriages right now. And your temptation, you need to hear this, because the desire of your heart is for some of you to get out of that marriage. So the desire of your heart is to do something that will maybe make that other person pay. And you need to hear this, because you need to submit those desires to the Lord in prayer. You need to talk to Him about this. Get aligned with what He would want you to do. So we need to be prayed up. We need to be drenching our desires in prayer. This is the first discipline that we see. Here's the second one. We need to carve out time for rest. We need to carve out time for rest. Look at Nehemiah 2, 11 and 12. Now, Nehemiah, the context here, Nehemiah leaves the palace in Susa. He travels 800 miles to get to Jerusalem. But before he goes any further with his plans, Nehemiah does something really important. And it's just a short verse, but it's subtle, but I think it's important. He says, "So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Nehemiah camped there for 3 days. Then I got up and I arose," and we see him begin to act. Now, he takes this three-day rest, likely during the time of Sabbath, that he would have been resting there in Jerusalem. Now, I think this is important. Before any significant action, Nehemiah carves out this unhurried space and time. He carves out this time to recharge his batteries in preparation for this monumental task he's about to take on. This is the Sabbath rest that our souls were designed for. God made us and made His creation with a rhythm of rest. Did you know that? A rhythm of rest. He designed us to take time each day to rest. He designed us to take time each week to rest. He designed us to take time throughout a year to seek rest. It's built into the whole Old Testament, and it's affirmed in the New Testament that we ought to be people who take, even if it's not in a ritualistic kind of way, in a rhythm of our life, take Sabbath rest for ourselves. The poet Maya Angelou says this: "Every person needs to take one day away, a day in which one consciously separates the past from the future. Jobs, families, employers, and friends can exist one day without any of us. And if our egos permit us to confess, they could exist eternally in our absence." I think that's good humility. "Each person deserves a day away in which no problems are confronted, no solutions are searched for. Each of us needs to withdraw from the cares which will not withdraw from us." I think she's absolutely right. God built us for this. This kind of battery recharging rest is a discipline that many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, lack. Now, some of us are just so busy going from one thing to the next that we never really take that kind of soul-satisfying, soul-recharging rest. Some of us are sleep-deprived. Some of us have no space carved out in our life. Some of us fill every quiet moment with music or radio or TV or Twitter feeds or Facebook feeds or something, and no moments are carved out to just sit in silence. It's a discipline we lack. So if you find yourself overtired or without rest, listen, don't charge into making big decisions in your life. Don't write important emails at a time like that. Don't quit or start something at a time like that. Don't evaluate yourself or others when you're not rested. Don't break up with somebody or get out of a relationship with somebody when you're not well rested. Studies show we should be getting at least 6 to 8 hours of sleep on average. How are you doing with that? Get that Sabbath time to rest. And so the question we should be asking is, your battery recharged? Have you taken that time to rest? This important, often overlooked discipline. Third discipline that we see here in this survey of how Nehemiah made important decisions is that he confronts the facts, not just the feelings. He confronts the facts, not just the feelings. Now, before Nehemiah goes any further in his plans, we see in chapter 2, verses 12 to 19, that he conducts what we call a feasibility study. Now, for you project managers out there, you're going to love this point, okay? Here's what he does. Look at verse 12. "And then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode, and I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and then to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there is no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And what the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." Now, a couple important things that we see here. First of all, we see that Nehemiah basically goes around the entire perimeter of this place to get a clear sense of the facts. What exactly am I dealing with here? What exactly am I getting myself into? I want to know. I want to see it eye to eye. But the second thing we see here is notice that he didn't take anyone with him, right? It was just him. He did this in secret. In fact, he did it at night. That's not by chance. He did this in order to not be seen. Now, why? Why would he have done it that way? Well, the reason that he did it this way is he wanted to make sure that before he drug anybody else into this massive endeavor he was about to do, before he casted any vision of what it is that he wanted to do, he wanted to make sure that he had the facts in front of him. He wanted to make sure that he knew exactly what was going to be required. And then, and only then, did he begin to share that with other people. Now, I think that is an important lesson for us to learn. See, some of us, especially if we're impulsive, man, we just kind of charge into something. We're excited about it. We tell everybody. We're trying to get other people involved with us. We're trying to get our wife or our husband and our family around it. We're trying to get our friends involved in it. We invest our money into it. Have we confronted the facts, though, first? Are we just going by impulsive feeling? So when we do that, when we just charge ahead and we don't confront the facts, man, we're setting ourselves up for pitfalls along the way. Some of us need to be ready to hear from other people and confront the brutal facts. If you're married and you're in a relationship, husbands, are you listening to your wives about the concerns that they might have about something? Are you listening to their perspective? Or you just want to charge into what you want to do? Wives, are you listening to your husbands? Are you hearing one another in this? Kids, are you listening? Teens, are you listening to your family members? Are you listening to a mentor in your life? You know, I think for some of us, sometimes, man, we just want to bury our heads in the sand and we want to charge forward. I want to encourage us, get our heads out of the sand. We need to invite people to speak into our lives. You know, when I was in college, first semester, freshman year, I was still dating a girl who was not a believer. I had given my life to Christ, but I really liked this girl, and she was great, and she had all the qualities I was looking for, except, you know, she wasn't Christian, but everything else. And I just wanted to convince myself. I didn't want to hear it from anybody. And I just wanted to convince myself, yeah, this is right. This is good. It'll work itself out. But I didn't invite anybody to speak into my life. But in Lord's grace, he brought people to speak into my life. And a couple of key people confronted these facts with me, confronted me and said, I love you enough not to let you make these bad decisions. This is going to keep you from following the Lord. And eventually, through confronting those facts, I was able to make a wise decision and breaking that relationship off. And it was the very best thing that could have happened to me that year. Are we confronting the facts? The fourth and the final discipline that we see here in this text is that Nehemiah, after praying himself up, after taking the rest he needs, after confronting the brutal facts, he's able to live with God-inspired resolve. And resolve is a key part of the decision-making process. And we're going to look at. Look at verse 17, chapter 2. Then I said to them, that is Nehemiah, he said, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer scorn. And I told them of the hand of God in my life, that he had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said in response, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work that God called them to. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab, which by the way, these three guys, you're gonna see them a lot. We're gonna call them the Trinity of Terror. Okay, these are guys whose names keep coming up, men of opposition in front of Nehemiah. And when these three heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I answered to them, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but as for you, you have no portion or right or any claim to Jerusalem. Man, I love this resolve. We see this resolve in two ways. First, we see that Nehemiah casts a vision, and his vision is compelling. You know that he believes, you know that he knows in his heart of hearts this is exactly what God wants him to do, and the response is exactly what we'd expect. These men were like, yeah, we are on board. Let's go. Let's get building. Let's get this work started. But we also see his resolve in the opposition that comes. These men come and oppose him. They make fun of them. They mock them. They laugh at them. They call into question their decisions. And Nehemiah's response is not one where he cowers and kind of, you know, turns back the other way or starts to question his decision. No, he rises to the occasion. And he says, no, I'm not going to be fooled by that. This is God's work, and you don't have anything to do with it. I love this kind of resolve. This kind of resolve, though, doesn't come from impulsive decision-making. This kind of resolve doesn't come from being indecisive. It comes from following a path like the one we saw here. See, when you do all those other things right, you can be sure that you're in the center of God's will, and you can stand on that decision come what may. And we're going to see in Nehemiah's case, a lot of things come. A lot of opposition comes. Friends, will you be willing and able to stand when the pressure is turned up? Will you be able to stand on your decisions? Are you going to start to flake? Are you going to start to falter? Are you going to start to second guess yourself? You know, Nehemiah points us to the one man who lived with ultimate resolve. That's Jesus Christ. See, Nehemiah, when we read Nehemiah, we should not just be looking at history of what Nehemiah did. We should say, how does this point to Jesus? He's the fulfillment of all Scripture. And Jesus is the one who lived with ultimate resolve. Scripture tells us that Jesus set his face like flint toward the cross, toward Jerusalem. Because he knew he came for one mission and one mission only, which is a mission to die on behalf of the sins of mankind, of the world. That was his mission, and he was resolved no matter what the opposition. And he faced enormous opposition while he was here. As Christians, we should be following his example, his kind of resolve. You know, the decision to follow Jesus Christ is a decision that requires great resolve, especially in today's culture. We live in a culture where increasingly it becomes more and more difficult to live as a Christian, to really follow Christ, to really have our decisions and our values shaped by Scripture and our calling as in Christ. This is no longer a cultural Christian environment. We are moving more and more towards the sort of the outsiders of culture, and it puts us in culture's targets. It's going to put us at odds at times with our families. It's going to put us at times at odds with people in our relationships in our school or our work, right? In our employment, in our neighborhoods. The decision to follow Christ is not for flaky wimps, right? It's for those who are resolved in what they know that they stand for. So we need to make sure that we are drenching our desires in prayer. We need to make sure that we are carving out time for rest. We need to make sure that we are confronting the facts, not just the feelings. And then fourth, we need to live with resolve in every area of our life, especially the resolve in our faith. You know, maybe you're here and you're not a Christ follower. Now, I hope that these principles are actually applicable no matter what your belief system are. I hope you can find principles here, but I want to challenge you on the most important decision that you're going to ever make, and that is your spiritual decisions in your life. You know, arguably one of the greatest prime ministers of England was William Gladstone. And one time, a William Gladstone, who was, by the way, a friend of Charles Spurgeon, he was a member of the Church of England, he had an occasion of meeting a young man who sought him out for counsel, and he asked him, "What can I do for you?" And the young man says, "Well, I'd like your counsel on my plans. I'd like to go to college, and I'd like to get my degree. I'd like to go into law." And Gladstone replied, says, "Sound good. We need more men to uphold the divine law in this country." He said, "What are your plans after that?" The young man said, "Well, after that, I'd like to go into law and someday go into politics." And Gladstone replied, he said, "Well, we need good men to run and lead our country. What are your plans after that?" The young man said, "Well, after that, I'd like to someday be prime minister after you step down." And Gladstone said, "Well, it's a difficult job, but somebody must do it. Maybe it's you. What are your plans after that?" The young man said, "Well, after that, I shall retire and I shall write my memoirs for other young men who come after me." And Gladstone replied, "That too is noble. It is a wise man who considers what to pass on to the next generation. What are your plans after that?" The young man said, "Well, I haven't thought much more after that. I suppose I'll write my memoirs, I shall retire and die." And Gladstone said, "What are your plans after that?" And the young man said, "Well, frankly, sir, I've been so busy about the business of my education that I haven't thought much of the things of God." And Gladstone replied, "My counsel to you is this, that you go to your home, that you kneel by your bed, and there before God, you think through your life to its very end. Until you are ready to die for something above you, you really will not have any reason to live." You know, whether you're old or you're young, you need, many of us maybe, need to take Gladstone's counsel today. Have you thought about your life through to its very end? Do you have something that you live above you, that you live for, that brings meaning into everything else in your life? Or are you just so caught up in the moment that you haven't thought about eternity. Jesus Christ said, I came to give life, eternal life, and to give life abundantly, a life both now, abundant life, full of meaning and joy and purpose, but also a life that is thrown into eternity. And the reason that he can say that is because he's the only one who tasted death and then came back to life himself and can tell us about it. No other savior, no other philosophy, no other ism can claim that. So I don't know where you are in your faith, but consider the claims of Christ that he died for your sins, for the sins of mankind, bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man so that we can have a restored relationship with him that lasts forever. Don't take another day or make another decision until you've thought about the most important decision you could ever make. So I invite us to close our eyes and pray and just maybe do some business with the Lord right now. Father, we often can be like the young man before Gladstone, where we make our plans and we think we've got it all figured out. We've got life planned, everything planned, but then miss the most important decision that shapes all the other decisions, where we will spend and what we will do with our eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's those that are here and they've been looking just kind of inward or outward to their surroundings, but they haven't looked upward to you. That, Lord, that maybe today in this moment of silence, that they would lift their eyes to you, their maker, the one that created them with a purpose, the one that desires a relationship with them. And they would say to this God, Lord, I don't want to shape my own plans. I want to live for something greater than myself. And they might recognize who Jesus is, the great love of God who sent the Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man, to die for us and to bridge that gap, to secure an eternal address in heaven and to secure meaning that goes beyond this grave. And Lord, they might walk out of here with a true purpose for their life. Lord, help all of us make decisions that would honor you in an increasingly challenging world and a challenging culture that's set up against you. And may we be a church who decision after decision is submitted to you and that we would walk with resolve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.